Second Samuel. You got Second Samuel out there? Okay. You might want to go back and read some of these verses most assuredly this morning. This is going to be, have you ever heard one of those jokes, you know, that they take you way out over there and then come back around? This is what kind of deal this is this morning. Second Samuel chapter 11, verse 3 through verse 11. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her. And she came unto him, and he lay with her. For she was purified from uncleanliness, and she returned to her own house. And the woman conceived, and sent and told David, and said, "I am with child." And David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said unto Uriah, "Go down to thy house, and wash thy feet." And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. And Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not to his house. And when they had told David, saying, "Uriah went not down to his house," David said unto Uriah, "Comest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thy house?" And Uriah said unto David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abides in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in open fields. Shall then I go unto my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul livest, I will not do this thing." Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your love, your mercy in our lives. Most of all, Father, we thank you for Jesus. What a wonderful and marvelous thing it is to be in right relationship to you and to know that we have a home in heaven, that we are loved with an everlasting love, and that you care for us. So, Father, this morning, even as we look at this passage of Scripture and we see these words, we would ask that you would work in our hearts. You transcribe them and you adapt them to our need, and you speak to us individually. You give us comfort. You challenge our hearts. You give us direction this morning. And Lord, even today, if there needs to be an outward, overt action of repentance, or maybe even today coming, professing Jesus as Lord and Savior, that this would be the day that these things would be done to honor the Lord Jesus. For it's in his precious name we pray. Amen. Well, at this time of the year, Hollywood unveils and releases all kinds of new movies. Most of them will be terrible. Most of them will be flops. Most will not be remembered in a couple of weeks or a month or so. But there will be perhaps something that will come out that will be a classic, and it'll be unforgettable. I don't know if you had a chance to watch any TV or something, but they had Ben-Hur the other day on television. I watched that. And of course, Ben-Hur, Charlton Heston was the star of that movie. But you may or may not have known that Ben-Hur was nominated for 12 Academy Awards, for 12 Oscars, and they won 11 out of that 12. And of course, it was a powerful story, wasn't it? It was a drama of a life of one man, Judah Ben-Hur. It was a story of his fall from a place of wealth and power into slavery. And he, of course, is bittered and embittered, and his life is driven by revenge. But somehow or another, in the circumstances of life, he is put on this slave ship. He is a rower, and he saves the life of a Roman proconsul, and he then is reversed. Once he was a rich man, then he was a slave. Now he's back into a place of power and prestige. And of course, then he goes back to Jerusalem because he has a mission. He has a twofold mission. He wants to find his mother and his sister. What happened to them? And also he wanted to kill his boyhood friend, Marcella, who basically put him into slavery. Well, you know the story. One of the greatest action scenes in all of moviedom, the great chariot race there. Not only does Judah Ben-Hur win the race, you know, and it's not only a great victory for him and his people, but of course his lifelong friend Marcellus is killed in that race. Well, another twist comes in the story when we find out that Judah's mother and sister have been put into prison, and they're lepers. And so he's intent on revenge. He seeks that revenge. He's intent on murder. Marcella is killed. He finds his mother and his sister, but the tragedy, of course, is now they're lepers. He is eat up with revenge, but he finds love, and then his life is changed by Christ at the end. Wow. What a story. Yeah. Well, that's why it won 11 of those awards, I suspect. And of course, then there would be Gone with the Wind. Wow. Has anybody not seen that? Yeah, okay. And Gone with the Wind had 13 nominations, won 8. And of course, the last big blockbuster like that was Titanic, which had 14 nominations and won 11. And so we say to ourselves, well, what makes these movies so great? Why are we compelled to watch them over and over again? I probably watched Ben-Hur a dozen times. I don't know. Why do we watch them over and over again? Well, I think there are some elements there. There's an element of mystery there, isn't there? There's an element of suspense. There's love. Of course, sex is always good to throw in a little bit of sex, you know. Betrayal, murder, action. And of course, for me, I always like a happy ending, don't you? If it ends up good. Well, this morning, we've just read one of the most intriguing, greatest dramas in the Old Testament. A story about David. David is this great king of Israel. And the scripture says, what a compliment. He was a man after God's own heart. Wouldn't you like to have that for your moniker? Man after God. But in our story, we see he's caught up in the lowest type of behavior. Because here's this great king, this marvelous man of God, this person who has a heart for God. We see that he's caught up in lust and adultery and even murder. So our story is an odd one because the hero is the villain, which is quite unusual. And of course, the next player in the drama that has a major part is this girl, Bathsheba. And isn't, as we think of her name, we think of, wait a second, isn't her name in the roll call of the genealogy of the birth of Christ? Isn't she the other woman in this business? She is the vessel in which God uses, and eventually we have Jesus coming on the scene, the King of all kings. What a strange twist and turn. What has brought this about? How can this woman go from disgrace to a place of love, honor, and respect? Well, we need to get back to our story, don't we? David, the great warrior king of Israel, is not on the battlefield. He should have been on the battlefield. He should not have been in Jerusalem. Let me just disclude you. I can't do this for every place, and so you'll just have to fill them in as you go along. I'll try to stop. But listen, sometimes you have to be in the right place at the right time to get God's blessing. That's all there is to it. How many times have you said to yourself, I don't want to go to that thing? Honey, can't we just stay at home? I mean, those preachers are so terrible. Let's stay at home. Let's miss this thing. And then your wife will say, no, we're going to that. You know, yeah. Drug to that. And when you get there, you get a blessing. So you've seen it the other way around. It happens the other way, too. You should have been someplace. You could have been someplace. It would have been a marvelous and wonderful blessing if you'd have been there, but you didn't go. You stayed home. David stayed home. He should have been in a battle, but he wasn't there. He was home, fiddling around, messing around. Idle hands is the devil's workshop. He was idle. He was not where he should have been. Restless, the scripture says, that David went on the rooftop and he looks out and he sees this beautiful woman taking a bath. I guarantee you, if he had been in a place where he should have been, he wouldn't have seen that. If he had been out on the battlefield with the rest of his guys, sleeping in tents in the fields, he wouldn't have been there to see that. But he wasn't where he should have been, and so he sees this beautiful woman. And David, down there in verse 3, he makes an inquiry. Who is this? Hey, who is this person? And the answer, of course, comes back down there. This is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam. Now, you say to yourself, well, that's useless information. No, not yet. Hold that off to the side. Write it down someplace. Daughter of Eliam. Eliam is actually one of David's mighty men. Eliam is somebody he fought beside. Eliam could have been somebody that saved his life. Eliam was that kind of person that they were in the thick of things from the very beginning. This was his daughter. And then the guy says, not only is she the daughter of Eliam, and he could have put your friend, your buddy, this mighty man of battle that you've survived all kinds of things with, Dave, but he's also the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Who is this guy? Well, this is one of David's top field commanders. He's a Hittite, though. He's not an Israelite. Yet, indeed, as we will see, and this happens many, many times, the foreigner, the non-Israelite, acts more nobly than our hero. Friends, that happens too. Sometimes we who are Christians, who love the Lord, know the Lord, our behavior is so despicable that the unsaved world looks better than us. From time to time, it happens like that. So we have Uriah, who is not an Israelite, coming on the scene. Bathsheba, daughter of one of David's great men, Eliam. Wife, married to one of his faithful generals. Does that deter him? Nope. There's this thing that enters into his heart called lust and passion. It overrides everything good in his life. His common sense. His understanding of the value of these people in his life. It overrides everything. 2 Samuel tells us, verse 4, that David sent messengers and he took her. Someone say, wait a second, she came. Yes. When the king calls, you come. Well, there's lust and passion and seduction. I don't know why they haven't made this again. They have made a story of David, but I don't know why they haven't made it again, because this would be much better today, because they could have all bunch of nudity here. Could have all kinds of lustful things going on. It could be just horribly depraved. They would love it. Because it is horribly depraved. She comes. She's impregnated. She sends word to David, I am with child. Now comes another ingredient, betrayal and intrigue. The cover-up. We've heard of cover-ups, haven't we, in our day? The cover-up. Well, David sends Joab, his most trusted general, for Uriah to come home. His plan is to get Uriah home. Let him have a little furlough. Surely he'll go home and eat, drink, and sleep with his own wife, and then he'll think that's his baby. Ooh, hey, that's a good idea. As evil thoughts go, that's a great idea. But Uriah messes the whole thing up, doesn't he? Because he does come when he's called. He does give the answer. David says, how's things going out there in the war? David didn't care anything about the war. If he'd cared anything about the war, he'd been out there. How are my people Israel? Oh, that's just fluff. Go home. Be with your wife. But Uriah does something that is unexpected. He doesn't go. He camps out at the king's door with the rest of the servants. He won't go. Matter of fact, the scripture tells us that David prompts him again. Doesn't he? Go on home. What's wrong with you, buddy? But Uriah then answers something that is quite beautiful. He reminds David of something that David should have had on his mind first and foremost. Uriah says, I can't go any place like that. The Ark of the Covenant is out in the field of battle. The Ark of the Covenant is the symbol of God's covenant with the people of Israel. I said that Uriah was a pagan. I said Uriah was a foreigner. And he was a pagan and he was a foreigner. But you know, I think that he had more respect for the things of God than David did at this time. He said, man, I can't do this. The ark's out in the field. I can't do this. Your people are out in the field. The people of God are at war. The people of God are out there in the field. They're suffering. They're dying. I can't do this. Uriah is more concerned with the people than David is. Well, David has to come up with an alternate plan, doesn't he? So he sends back with Uriah. Uriah carries back to the battlefield a note to Joab. The note, of course, tells Joab to put Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle. If necessary, pull back and let him be killed. Isn't that irony? Here is this faithful man. Here is this one who honors the king. Here's this one who actually respects and honors the things of God. And then the one who should be doing all those kind of things has sunk so low that he sends with this one a note to kill him, to murder him. But that's not all, of course. The story doesn't end there. David thought it would. But in 2 Samuel chapter 12, it says, and the Lord, and the Lord sent Nathan. Nathan, of course, was God's prophet. God was very displeased with David, the man after his own heart. So he sends his prophet. And you know what, friends, we need to recognize that we may be able to manipulate all kinds of circumstances to make them work for our good, make us look good in front of people, in men's eyes. We may fool them for a while. We might even deceive them to such an extent that they would be totally surprised that we carry the note of death in our own hands from this friend. We could do that and we could be there. But know this, and the Lord sent Nathan. You may be able to do it to each other. We may be able to do it to even the most closest people that we love, deceive and to take advantage of. But guess what? Never God. Never. It is no secret what's on the hearts of men to God. And Nathan comes in. I'm sure David is feeling pretty good. He's taken care of the situation. He's had Uriah killed. Cover it up is perfect. And Nathan comes in. He probably, can you just imagine the scene? The throne of Israel. David sitting on the throne. Here are all these important people, counselors, and all kinds of the cabinet members. And here comes Nathan the prophet. Of course, David would have to say, oh, hey, come on in, man. Good to see you today. It's like the preacher unexpectedly visiting you. You know, he could come up with a dozen things on that. But anyway, Nathan comes. And he says, oh, great king, let me tell you a story. I want to tell you about a story about a rich man and a poor man. The rich man has all kinds of sheep and all kinds of property and all that. The poor man, he has very little. Matter of fact, he's only got one little ewe lamb, hardly anything at all. And the rich man decides to have a great feast. And so the rich man, instead of killing one of his sheep, takes the poor man's sheep and kills his sheep and feasts upon it. And so can you just imagine David sitting there hearing this, not knowing the punchline? I can just see him. He's relaxed. All is well. Everything's taken care of. The cover is over everything. No one will find out my evil and terrible deeds. The prophet comes and starts to tell me a story. I can just see his face starting to get red. I can see the veins in his neck starting to pop out in righteous anger. And you know the reason I can say that is because the scripture tells us in verse 5 in chapter 12, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said unto Nathan, now listen, as the Lord liveth, the man that has done this thing shall surely die. Whew. Now I'm telling you something. Nathan was a man of courage. Because David is infuriated. And Nathan doesn't get to say, it's Greg. He gets to say what? Thou art the man. Can you just see this? Everybody's just tinkering around, fiddling around. Nathan's telling the story. David gets excited and angry. I'm going to bring justice to this case. Who is it? Everybody gets quiet. He probably stood up. All his regal robes and his crown upon his head. And Nathan says, you're the guy. Everybody in that room probably was wanting to get out. The beginning has come back full circle. Is justice done? No, not really. The story's not over. You say, well, sure it's over. That's it. I've heard this story a million times. No, you haven't. You just haven't read the whole thing. You see, sin has consequences that no man can escape. I think over in the New Testament, Paul says something about you reap what you sow. Friends, that's not just for lost people. That's for everybody. That's for everybody. Whatever you sow, you're going to get back. Sin has consequences. No man can escape, not even the king. The baby dies, of course. That's a tragedy. Bathsheba has another baby called Solomon. But, of course, David has other children, doesn't he? Because he has other wives. And he has one son in particular who's kind of the apple of his eye. Remember the Smothers Brothers? Tommy used to always say, Mom loved you best and all that. Well, that's not uncommon that mothers pick children and dote on them. My brother always said, Mom loves you best. I always thought he was kidding and stuff, but actually, she did dote on me more. That happens. David had a son. Had many, actually. But he had a son whom he loved, who was the apple of his eye, who he would have given everything to. All of his kingdom was coming his way. If you just be patient. But there's a curse. There's a blessing and there's a promise of God that God is going to work through the whole mess. But there's a curse. But anyway, this son's name, of course, is Absalom. And Absalom has friends and things happen. And there are those who are telling Absalom, Absalom, man, people are tired of your dad. He's getting old. He's not ruling the way he should rule. There's just too much going on. You need to do something about it. Absalom, you're the next king. Why wait? Let's go right now. Let's be the king. You're the king anyway. Go ahead. And so Absalom rebels against his father. And there is a thing called civil war in Israel. Brothers fighting against brothers. In the tribes, divided loyalties. Some for David. Some for Absalom. Israel is in turmoil. You know, the devil loves to do that. divide and conquer. Since day one, he's been doing it. So here's the great king of Israel, David. His kingdom's in shambles. His own son is revolting against him. And now I'm going to enter in another character that I have not mentioned, and you'll have to go back and read it for yourself, because we'd be here till next week if we did all of this. But this guy's name is Ahithophel. In 2 Samuel 16:23, it says that Ahithophel was one of David's choice counselors. His counsel was as a man inquiring at the oracles of God. So what are they saying? They're saying that Ahithophel's counsel to David was just like God talking to him. And David prized this counsel. This man had been with David all throughout his time of hiding and fear when Saul was chasing him, all the time, right there by his side. One of those folks who was integral to the part and life of David, the king, Ahithophel. You say, well, I never heard of that guy. Who's Ahithophel? Well, Ahithophel now is advising Absalom. Here's David's chief counselor, his right-hand man for advice. And he's talking to Absalom, telling Absalom, giving Absalom these great words of advice. Who is Ahithophel? Well, we've had lust, adultery, murder, intrigue, suspense, action. Now we have a traitor. You see, Elam was Bathsheba's father, but Ahithophel, who stood right by David every hour of his kingdom, was Bathsheba's grandfather. I wonder how many times Ahithophel stood beside David and took his dagger and clutched his dagger, thinking, I should strike this man down. He has defiled my granddaughter. He has made a mockery of all that's holy. And I'm sure he could have went on and on. I wonder how many times he stood by David. Ahithophel. Here's this man whose words to David were as if they were the words of God himself. Now he's advising Absalom because now he's seeking revenge. Oh, how sweet it will be. I will not strike the king down. I'll have his own son kill him. Just as he has deprived me and my granddaughter of our honor and has shamed us, I will shame this king to the lowest levels and depths and show his utter worthlessness to all the people. Revenge. Well, God again. David thought everything was covered up. Nathan comes. Ahithophel thinks everything is fine. I'm going to get my revenge. This civil war is going to end in David's death. The kingdom is ripped from his hands. But God again tells David not to adhere to Ahithophel's advice and counsel to him. The battle comes. Absalom is killed. David's torn up. Ripped his heart right out of him. He would have rather lost the kingdom. He would have rather been killed than for that to happen to his own son. But he was killed. Ahithophel commits suicide. He realizes the plot's failed. The intrigue is over. And he kills himself. You know what? Life is like that. It's like that. It's full of twists and turns. It's full of ups and downs. The things that you don't plan on to happen, happen. The very things that you plan to happen, sometimes those things don't happen at all. And sometimes it's for good. And sometimes it's not. Life is like that. No man can see around the other turn of the bend. No man knows what's going to happen tomorrow, but God knows. And God's in charge. Always, friends, always. And you will not outmaneuver the Lord. You'll not do it. No matter how smart you are, no matter how cunning, devised plan you have, it will come to naught against the Lord. Sin always brings death, but God always brings mercy. And you know, there's another story that we find in the New Testament. It says in the New Testament, in those days there went out a decree from Caesar Augusta that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing first was accomplished when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And Mary and Joseph, they had to go to Bethlehem because of that taxing. I said Wednesday night that I think that Caesar Augusta is like a pawn in the hands of God. You know, there would be those who would just say, what is wrong with you, preacher? You're an idiot. Things just happen. History moves at a random and unscheduled and unplanned pace. No one can know. These things don't happen by cause of plan. But I tell you, friends, it's a plan. It's a plan. And Jesus was born in Bethlehem because of Caesar Augusta, a pagan God used. Born of Mary and Joseph, who were the house and lineage of David, Solomon, king of Israel. And of course, he grew up in the most humble of circumstances, didn't he? Born in a manger, the children said. Listen, kings are born in palaces. But this one was born in a manger. And it did not surprise God because it was God's plan. And this one grew up, it says, in wisdom. And at about 30 years old, he began to teach and to preach. And he taught and he preached like no other man spoke. His whole life was a reflection of God the Father. His actions, his deeds, his teachings, his life. Beauty, grace, goodness, mercy, love. Amplified, personified in the person of Christ. Yet there's a big twist in the story, isn't there? Because this one who's promised to come for over 2,000 years, who Israel longed for, they reject. They reject. What do you mean? What do you mean reject? That's what happened. Rejected. The Messiah, whom they long for, is right there, standing in their midst, and they miss it. And one day they can shout, Hosanna to the Son of David. And the next day they can say, crucify him. And they did crucify him. And he died on a cross. As far as the world's concerned, that's the end of the story. But it's not as far as God's concerned. Because you see, his death had a purpose. He became the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And then on the third day, God the Father raised him up. And we talk about Jesus today as being Lord because he is Lord. Because he's not lame. They can tromp all over Jerusalem all they want to And it is exciting. I think, you know, keep it up, guys. Keep digging up bones. Keep digging up all kinds of stuff over there. It's marvelous because all the time it just keeps reinforcing the Bible story. But they're not going to find Jesus' bones because he's not there. The stone was rolled back and he came forth to live forevermore, seated at the right hand of God. What a twist in the story, huh? What an unexpected thing to happen. Well, let me just ask you this morning. What's your story? Because see, actually, the same thing that's going on in 2 Samuel, the same thing that went on in the first century in the life of Jesus, those things are going on in our lives. There are twists and turns, unexpectedness, sometimes marvelous and wonderful things, sometimes terrible, terrible things. How's your life? Are you going to get an Oscar? When it comes to the end, and you know, they have this big banquet thing, you know, are you going to get an Oscar? He said, well, preacher, they don't have Oscars in heaven. No, they don't, but they have crowns. Isn't it amazing how God stuff's always being copied by the world? They do a poor job of it, but, you know, they're always copying stuff. Now God says, I'm going to have a big banquet at the very end. Everybody's invited. Y'all come. And not only is this going to be a feast that's going to be so marvelous and wonderful, a feast to end all feasts, I'm going to reward you. I've done everything, but I'm going to reward you. Isn't that something? Isn't that a twist? Yeah. This one who is so miserable and so wretched and so lame and incomplete and failure, God is going to lift up. And he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. On that day, it's going to come all the way around. And it's going to come right back to God. And right there at his throne. And it's going to be a story that's going to shock the world. Because they've heard it over and over. They've seen the movie 1,000 times. In 1,000 ways. In 1,000 lives. And yet when it happens, they're going to be shocked and dismayed. And it's going to be the end. Isn't that wonderful? Who God is. Because you see, our feeble parts usually are played very inadequately and most of the time very poorly. But God intercedes. He probably interceded in your life. That's why you're here today. Someplace, somehow, maybe some insignificant way, maybe some powerful way. If you were to tell your story this morning and tell your salvation experience, it would be a multitude of different things. Some we would just go, oh, goodness. Others would go, yeah, okay, I believe that. It doesn't matter. It's God, isn't it? It's God. And friends, what we're doing right now matters because there's a thing called eternity. How we serve the Lord now matters. This stage, this life, this drama, this story, which is ours, how we live it, will matter for all eternity. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in spite of unbelief, in spite of ridicule, criticism, sarcasm, overt and mighty efforts to thwart your plan, you bring it about. In spite of wickedness and evil and sin, you triumph. And Lord, we praise you this morning for who you are and for the grace wherewith you have touched our lives. Lord, even at this point of invitation, this is your house. This is your time. This is your place. You use it as you see fit. For these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.